When it comes to Christmas, stars are very much in evidence. When we had the light switch on here, there were the usual oohs and ahs. Bit of an anti-climax, really, because I'd been out the night before just walking around and they'd had them on. They'd put them on to test them, so I'd seen them already. But if you go down Stony High Street, you will see plenty of stars. And if you look at our tree, it's got a star on top. And stars play a major part in Christ's coming, and indeed, they prelude the future as well. You know, one of the things that strikes me in the Bible is that very often we get the unexpected. And that often happens in life too. There's a story back in the 1800s. A young man was very interested in finding out how he could find peace. He went to hear the best preachers of the day, but was dissatisfied. And one time in January, I think it was, he decided to go and hear a very particularly eminent preacher who should be able to be very eloquent and give a good word. But there was a snowstorm, and he could not get to where he wanted to be. You know, transport wasn't so good back in the 1800s. So he stumbled into a small chapel. And lo and behold, the usual preacher hadn't turned up. The minister couldn't make it because of the snow. But eventually, one old boy shuffled to the front. And he read out these words. This is from Isaiah and chapter 45 and verse 22. Turn to me and be saved, all ye ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. The preacher could do barely anything except repeat the verse. There was no great exposition. There was no great insight. But to the young man sitting there, it suddenly dawned upon him that he should turn to the Lord. That young man was Charles Haddon Spurgeon, a man whose ministry saw great fruit back in the 1800s and was a champion of faith. God uses the most unusual ways. He didn't take a complicated argument. I dare say the preachers he'd heard and the Bible readings he'd done over that time before had started to make sense. I remember my nephew, who had been brought up in a Christian home. His father was a minister like me. And he rather sort of wandered from the faith, thought it wasn't for him. And one time when he dropped out of university, he went to church and he thought, well, this will be the last time I go. And it was just the words of a preacher. God is sufficient. And he started to wonder, is God sufficient? And he looked across and he saw the verse, my grace is sufficient for you. And he said then, everything I heard suddenly clicked. Yes, I'm sure that was the case with Charles Haddon Spurgeon as well. But God uses unusual ways. And when we come to this verse, this is perhaps one of the most bizarre and unusual prophecies we see in Scripture. The guy who offers it is a guy called Balaam. He's been drafted in, as it were, by the king of Moab, who's nervous about the Israelites and the Exodus. They've heard what's happened to the Egyptians, and he's terrified. And Balaam may have been a pagan prophet, but he had a nice little side business, which was cursing people. So if you didn't like something, or you're a bit worried about them, you called on Balaam. Well, he turns up, and he is told by the Lord he cannot curse his people. So there's a surprising outcome. He keeps repeating, I can only say what the Lord will tell me. And so in the end, he utters a blessing, much to the annoyance of Barak, obviously, who's wanted to pay him a great deal of money. But he offers this blessing. And here we see something quite bizarre. These people, led by Moses, pretty much a sort of ragtag half nation, as it were, not really formed at this time. There's talk of a scepter, there's talk of kingship, there's talk of a saviour, because the second part of the verse talks about deliverance from people who would give God's people a hard time and would persecute them. So it talks of a future king. It's notable, isn't it, that he says that he sees him, but he doesn't see him now, but not near. And of course, what would happen in the future? Well, Israel would have a king, King David, who would be someone who would give the nation peace and security, because he would enlarge their borders. And indeed, again, God's enemies learnt to beware, because he was formidable as a warrior as well as a king. But it's interesting, it starts with a star. And rather interesting, later on, I'm going to touch on this later in the next talk, God's people were not particularly obedient to God. They ended up in exile and they ended up in Babylon. And we're going to pick up on that in a bit later, because again, we're going to see perhaps the unusual ways God uses to bring about his will. But it's a carol service, so let's have another carol. We saw in the last reading there was a promise of a saviour. And indeed we see that, or the Israelites saw that in King David. But we saw it also pointed forward to someone else who would be a saviour. Again, everything about Christ's birth is unexpected. One of the things that's often struck me about Christ's birth is that he steps into history virtually unnoticed. The first witnesses to the birth of Christ are shepherds. Shepherds were not well thought of in the ancient world. It was often said they confuse thine with mine. So they were seen as thieves and vagabonds. Because of their job, they couldn't keep the ceremonial law or worship. And yet, rather interestingly, these are the people who are first to worship Christ. Everything unexpected. And again, here we have a star, but everything again is very, very strange. One of the things I was saying in the little flyer that went out is that Tracy and I love films. And a good film is a film that sort of takes you by surprise. Has a twist in it, or something you did not see coming. And certainly, we would hardly imagine this to happen. We're so familiar with this story. The trouble is, it's trotted out each Christmas. We kind of got used to it. But just imagine, some months later, maybe even a year, suddenly these wise men, these, you know, philosophers or whatever, have turned up. It just says they came from the east. And yet they seem absolutely certain that a king has been born to the Jews. Why would that be? Well, I'm going to be quite blunt with you. We don't really know. We can hazard a guess. I saw a Channel 4 film, it's many Channel 4 programs many years ago, which went through the possibilities of where the Magi or wise men came from. And in the end, they plumbed for one which I sort of got ahead and started to think where it might be. They said the most likely place would have been the Babylonian region. Why? Because, as I mentioned, the Jews were exiled to Babylon and that area, and almost certainly would have taken their scriptures with them. And so that obscure prophecy perhaps wasn't so obscure to anyone who picked up the various scrolls that made up what we call the Old Testament, but that was their Bible in those days. It wouldn't have been so obscure. They would have found this strange promise of a saviour and a star. And so they come. And they come to the most likely place, the capital city, Jerusalem, where Herod's palace is. Surely this is where a king would be born. Well, there's a twist, isn't there? Would you believe it? When Herod asks those who should know, the teachers of the law, the priests, the people who would know the scripture, they go back to the prophet Micah. It's actually, you can read it in the Bible in Micah chapter 5 verse 2. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are by no means the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you come a ruler who will be a shepherd of my people Israel. A shepherd, that is often how rulers were referred to in the ancient world. And it would have had special significance to the Jews because shepherds were often mentioned in the Old Testament or their scriptures. So they're sent to the most obscure place imaginable. Yes, Bethlehem had been a place of substance in one time. Their great king David had come from there. That was a long time ago. And even in Micah's days, Bethlehem's glory days were long, long past. But here's the curious thing. There's also another piece of scripture that talks about this event. Psalm 72 and verses 10 and 11. The kings of Tarshish and of distant shores will bring tribute to him. The king of Sheba and Sheba will present him gifts, and all kings will bow down to him, and the nations will serve him. Isaiah is talking about the promise of a saviour for Israel, and that is how he will be announced. But not everyone's impressed. It's interesting the way that the Bible sort of uses this in a way that's understated, but would have meant a lot to people reading it. It talks about King Herod, when he heard this, being disturbed. And then it adds, and all Jerusalem with him. King Herod was not a nice man. He did in his wife and at least two of his sons, possibly a third. He was paranoid. He was tyrannical. He wasn't a Jew, and the Jews never really warmed to him. He even did an extensive rebuilding work and what they call beautifying the temple to try and win favour. But they didn't like him very much, and you can understand perhaps why. And he immediately sees a rival. And as we noted, that they were warned not to go back to him, and then we have this massacre of the children under two. Probably wasn't a lot, but with Herod, it was almost certainly a case of he couldn't abide a rival. So we get two reactions, don't we? We get the wise men, these scholars who go and worship this child of humble birth, bringing gifts. Some people say the gifts have significance, gold, kingship, myrrh. Again, you know, what does, you know, there's things of to do with death and burial. And again, you know, frankincense, these things which of course were used and in priestly worship as well. But here's the issue, isn't it? Christ's birth, or the coming of King Jesus provokes two reactions. Acceptance by men who were probably highly educated, scholars, well-to-do, worship, and hatred from someone who sees him as a rival. And that kind of raises a question, doesn't it? What's our attitude? I speak to many people on the street. I've been going up and down the street and talking to people this week and chatting away. And very often I find that people sort of take the attitude, well, I have nothing for Jesus, but I have nothing against him either. And yet, there's something about this, isn't there? If God has stepped into his creation, what's our reaction going to be? Well, we're going to go and look at another passage about a star in a short while. But we've been following the star really from sort of early in the Bible, right through to the birth of Christ, and now we come to the end of the Bible. I remember once I was part of a radio program, and it's one of these bizarre sort of things where someone makes a statement and you don't quite know how to respond because you're a bit mystified by what they've just said. And I remember this. Someone said to me, the Bible isn't like any other book. I thought, well, that's fair enough. And then they said, it doesn't really have a beginning, it doesn't really have a middle, and it doesn't really have an end. And I thought, well, it starts with the creation of the world and it ends with Revelation. I thought, that's a pretty definite end, the end of the world, isn't it? But our concern here is what Jesus says to us today. You see, we're looking now at Jesus in glory. A complete contrast. When I was 20, I read Lord of the Rings for the first time. I then read it, I think, about three more times. Very quick succession. I loved it. I love certain films, so I like the film as well. Yes, there's differences, I know, and we can be purists about it, but film's one thing and books are another thing. But, of course, one of the things about Lord of the Rings is the first time they come across Aragorn, but they don't know him as Aragorn, they know him as Strider. And he's this rather bedraggled guy, you know, he sort of looks like he sleeps under trees, a ranger, strange folk from the north is the phrase that the innkeeper gives. And then, of course, when we get through to the end of the book, I think in the book it's a bit more apparent, he is the heir to Gondor's throne. And Gondor needs an heir to the throne because the kingdom, it's rather good, the detail in the film. You get the picture of Gondor and the city, and it's a city that's not quite at its best. It was a glorious place at one time. And you get this feeling at the end, the king has come, the return of the king being the last book, and now you've got the restoration and a new beginning. And that's what we're getting here. This is a new beginning. This is Jesus coming as king. And this will affect everyone. Verse 12, behold, I am coming soon, my reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. We noted there were two reactions. Herod's, not so favourable. The wise men, or these scholars, which was to bow down and worship this presumably quite inconspicuous child. But now it's about what Jesus says and does. And here's the notable thing. He is the first and last. We could go back to the start of Revelation where John first sees the glorified Christ. And what we see there is this. Verse 17 of chapter 1. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. And he placed his right hand, that's the hand of favour, on me. And said, do not be afraid, I am the first and last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. You see, that really tells us that Jesus stands at the centre of history. And that also tells us that our destinies are with him and tied up with him. That is the key thing. So it's about how he reacts to us. And how that's going to happen. The outcome is this, isn't it? Where do we stand? Well, he has some encouraging words, and he has some words of warning. Blessed are those who have washed their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life. There's a picture there. It goes back to the beginning of the Bible, the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. But now we see, as we see in the glorified state, it is unrestricted. There's a chance to be with Christ forever. And what does it mean to have washed their robes? Well, back in chapter 7, verse 14, it says, they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. There's a story, it's one of these stories I don't know whether, you know, it's probably one that's grown up from several. But I think the gist of it is probably a true one. There was a clergyman who was hurrying home. He'd been away on a conference and he was in quite a big church, so he had someone to take care of the services and that, but he had to take the Christmas Day service and he was coming back on Christmas Eve. And he gets off the train and he suddenly thinks, I haven't bought my church officers any Christmas, I haven't got Christmas cards, I haven't done anything. Well, I can understand that. There's probably several jobs I'm going to forget to do before Christmas Day. And he goes along and he's just looking around. Suddenly sees a vendor selling cards. And he says, have you got any Christmas cards? Because I'm desperate. And he says, I've got one packet left. No one's buying these. I don't know why. Well, he didn't care. He just wanted the cards, didn't he? So he bought the cards. And he goes back home. And he gets them out and he starts to write. And then suddenly he turns it over and he looks. And the picture on the front is a traditional manger scene in a stable, but the moon is shining through the sort of broken lattice and it casts a cross across the Christ child. Jesus came to lay down his life for us. He came to take the punishment for us. You see, God is holy. We cannot live up to his standards. The Jews had the law, but they couldn't keep it. However they tried, most of the time they didn't try that hard. They failed. And yet, at that time, prophets talked of a new covenant where God would redeem his people. He would act in grace. And this is what Christmas is really about. You can't have Easter without Christmas, and really when we come to Christmas, we have to talk about what Christ came to do. He came to be our Redeemer. That's the word, a redeem is something which you did in the slave market in the old times. You could redeem or you could buy freedom for a slave. And that's what Jesus with his death and resurrection has done. But it's this last bit I want to really look at here. Jesus is sending a message. But we have to remember he's the first and the last. And that's picked up again here. Because he says, I am the root and the offspring of David. He is before David was. And he will be there after David was. And he's the bright morning star. I loved astronomy when I was younger. Oh, light pollution. Shows how old I am. I can remember times when you could, even when you were sort of in built-up areas, you used to be able to see so much more. But they always say, don't they, if you want to see Venus, you've got to go just before sunrise and you see the morning star, the prelude to the dawn. And this is what Jesus' ministry in this world really was about. It was the prelude to God's new dawn, his new beginning, a new creation. I took a funeral earlier this week. Funerals are always difficult at any time. They're even more difficult when you've got everything with Christmas going on as well. But there's a rather wonderful picture here of what this means. And it's from just previous to this chapter in Revelation, Revelation chapter 21. And I heard a loud voice from the throne, this is verse 3, saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who is seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Why has it got to be new? Because we fouled up, and this world is damaged by our rejection. I don't have to look too hard at myself to see my failings when it comes to treating people right and keeping God's law. But there's a way back, isn't there, through Jesus Christ. We have a promise that anything that would keep us from God has been dealt with once and for all on the cross. And Christmas isn't the end of things. It's the beginning of things, which will take us to the end of things. When, if we accept God's gracious offer of forgiveness, we can be with him forever. I'm just going to pray now. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for this Christmas. Again, we thank you for the time that we will have with family, the time that we will have off, the time when we can enjoy some relaxation and good food and good drink. But we also pray, Lord, that we would remember that there can be no Christmas without the cross. And because of the cross, there is a glorious future to those who put their faith in you. We thank you for this, and we thank you for the means of this, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.